This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he narrates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. And this is what we call a hadith qudsi. So it's not Quran, but it is a hadith qudsi. And this is when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam narrates from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but in a form that is not mutawatir, and in a form that was not meant to be preserved in the Quran. And in this hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he calls Surah Al-Fatiha as-salah. He calls Surah Al-Fatiha as-salah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he goes on to say, قَسَمْتُ as-salah بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ عَبْدِي, that I divided the salah between myself and my slave. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say Surah Al-Fatiha. So he says that when my slave says Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, my slave has praised me and for him is what he pleases. Then the slave goes on to say Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, my slave has extolled me, and for him is what he pleases. Then he goes on to say, Maliki yawmiddin, and he says, my slave has praised me, and for him is what he pleases. And then he gets to the verse, Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. He gets to the verse and says that this is between my slave and I, and for him is what he pleases. So now you learn several lessons from this hadith. The first lesson you learn is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls Surah Al-Fatiha as-salah to show you the significance of Surah Al-Fatiha in as-salah. And this is why some of the scholars, they went to the opinion that as-salah without Surah Al-Fatiha is not valid, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it salah himself. The second lesson you learn from this hadith is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, up until this point where we get to Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps on saying that for my slave is what he pleases after each verse. And then when we get to the verse Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this is between my slave and I. And you'll notice that the first three verses that are being mentioned, they're purely informative. So it's purely on behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He commanded us to say something and we are saying it. Now when we get to the fourth verse of Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, you'll see this is where it starts to become interactive, where it is no longer in the third person anymore. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, praise be to Allah, is in the third person. Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, he is the most beneficent, the most merciful, third person. Maliki Yawmiddin, he is the master of the Day of Judgment, third person. But when it gets to Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, you'll see this becomes a direct conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now becomes the one that you are addressing. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam specifically said, he said that when you stand in salah, be very careful of how you stand in salah, because you're now about to begin conversing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this hadith goes on to show, and this is lesson number three, and the last one we'll derive from this hadith, is how the salah is actually a conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So every time you say something, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something back. And that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats the most in response is that for my slave is what he pleases. For my slave is what he pleases. And this in particular comes into play when the dua actually comes into Surah Al-Fatiha. When we actually get into Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, that guide us to the straight path, that is when it actually comes into play. So that is why one of the biggest lessons we learn starting from this verse of Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, you have now begun a direct relationship, a direct conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I want you to imagine if you're speaking with your mother or speaking with your boss or speaking with someone else, how rude and disrespectful it would be if your mind is somewhere else, that you're thinking about something else, you're focusing on something else. Then how about when you're standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and conversing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? One should be even more respectful. One should be have even more concentration than they would if they were speaking to their mother or to their boss or anyone other than that. And that is the significance of this verse. So now let us start off in understanding what does إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ actually signify? What does إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ actually signify? In the Arabic language, you'll notice that when it comes to verbs, what they call a fi'l, when it comes to verbs, there's three things that you need to know. There's three things that you need to know. The fi'l, the fa'il, and the maf'ul. The fi'l is the actual verb itself. So we'll take a direct example over here. The verb over here is abida, which means to worship, which means to lower oneself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then this is the verb. Then there has to be a fa'il, the one who is doing that action. And this is what we call in the English language, the subject. So the fa'il in the English language is the subject. And here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the subject and says, na'budu, meaning that we are the ones that worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then you need to have the object. Then you need to have the object. And in this verse, it is the maf'ul is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now you'll notice, generally speaking, when you look at a sentence, you'll have the verb, then the subject, and then the object. That is the general jumla fi'liya, that the fi'l, the fa'il, and the maf'ul will come in this sequence. That is the general case scenario. But in this verse, you see that the sequence completely changes. Because إِيَّاكَ, at the beginning of this verse, is the object. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that is being worshipped. And then the fa'il comes. نَعْبُدُ. The na over here is the fa'il. It is us who is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the fi'il comes. So you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He changes up the regular sentence structure and changes it around. And this change in structure to bring the object in front of everything else is to show something very exclusive. And this is what they call exclusivity. So when you say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, you're saying it is only you exclusively, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we worship. So the taqdeem of the maf'ul, the bringing forth of the object, it signifies and indicates exclusivity. So the action that comes after it is exclusive for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this directly ties into the shahada. It directly ties in to the shahada. For those of you who attended Light of Guidance, you know this in detail, but let's do a quick summary of it. That when you say La ilaha illallah, what are you actually saying? La is negation. So you're saying there is nothing. Ilaha, it means something of worship. Illa is the exception, and Allah is lafdul jalala, indicating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you were to translate this literally, you would say there is nothing worshipped besides Allah. There's nothing worshipped besides Allah. That is the literal translation. My question to you, my dear brothers and sisters, is this literal translation accurate? Why or why not? Who's going to give me the answer? The literal translation of there's nothing worshipped except Allah. Is this a factual statement or not? Raise your hand. Go ahead. It's not. Why? Ahsant. So the logical conclusion is that no, it is not factual. Because other things besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are worshipped. Jesus is worshipped. The prophets are worshipped. Trees are worshipped. The suns are worshipped. Idols are worshipped. So there are many other things that are worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then there's something missing. When there's something missing and something implied in the English language, this is known as ellipsis. This is known as ellipsis in the English language. So the missing word over here in this shahada of La ilaha illallah is La ma'buda bihaqqin illallah. That there's nothing that truly deserves to be worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's nothing that truly deserves to be worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what the statement of La ilaha illallah actually means and signifies. That there's nothing truly worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you'll notice that this is the exact same meaning that is being inferred in this verse by إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ. That it is only you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we worship, thus being that our worship cannot be directed to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is impermissible to do so. It is impermissible to do so. So that is how this verse actually ties in to the statement of La ilaha illallah, because it shows exclusivity of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. It shows exclusivity of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So now, let us discuss, what does worship or ibadah actually mean? What does worship actually mean? In the Arabic language, the verb abida, it means to lower something, to humble something, to make something at a lower plane. So when you say at-tariq al-mu'abbad, it means that the tariq, a pathway that it has been lowered by so many people walking upon it. And the way this ties into the concept of worship, the way it ties in to the concept of ibadah, is that the very first step in ibadah is humbling ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this act of humbling is what we will call submission. Submitting ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The very essence of Islam. So that is what ibadah means from a linguistic sense. To lower oneself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the conventional definition, the shar'i definition, there's two aspects of looking at it. Two aspects of looking at it. One is the emotional aspect, meaning the state of the heart when it is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is what we will begin with. Because you'll notice that in Islam, any actions that take place, it is a result of what is in the heart. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us that indeed in the body is a morsel of flesh. If it is rectified, the whole body is rectified. And if it becomes rebellious, if it becomes spoiled, then the whole body becomes spoiled as well. So all actions, they stem and begin from the heart. All actions begin and stem from the heart. And that is why we will begin with the definition that deals with the emotional state. When it comes to the emotional state of the heart in an ibadah, you will notice that there are three main pillars. There are three main pillars or three main emotions that need to be present in every act of ibadah in order for that act of ibadah to be considered perfect. Now notice, I'm not saying in order for it to be accepted, but in order for it to be perfect. In order for every act of ibadah to be perfect, one has to epitomize these three emotions, meaning reach the pinnacle of these three emotions in the ibadah. And the first of them is love, the second of them is hope, and the third of them is fear. These three emotions need to be combined at their highest level to perfect one's ibadah. They need to be combined in their highest level to be a perfect act of ibadah. And Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah, as many of you know, he gives the example of a bird. He gives the example of a bird. He says, our journey of ibadah is like that of a bird. Our journey, our worship, our journey of worship towards Allah is like that of a bird whose head is love and its two wings are hope and fear. So without love, this bird cannot exist. And if it's imbalanced between hope and fear, then it will never reach its target. It will never reach its target. Now more particularly, when it comes to the aspect of love, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he goes on to give another example. He says, this act of love towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is magnified or it is manifest in like that of a tree. Like that of a tree. And this relates to a concept of, actually I want to do a quick exercise over here. How many people have a pen and paper with them? Can you raise your hands if you have pen and paper? I mean specifically pen and paper. I need pen and paper specifically, so raise your hands. Okay, we'll do a quick exercise with you guys. You'll get to benefit from this. I'm going to give you 30 seconds. And in these 30 seconds, I want you to draw a tree. In 30 seconds, just draw a tree. You can give or take out as many details as you like, but you have 30 seconds to draw this tree, inshallah. And for those of you watching online, you can go ahead and do this as well, inshallah. Ayub, can you keep track of time for us? Just count 30 seconds, inshallah. You have a watch, use the watch. You don't have seconds. Sorry, no worries, inshallah. 20 seconds left, inshallah. Okay. Ten seconds, okay. Four, three, two, one, zero. Okay, now, in psychology, one of the very first tests that you do with an individual is how they perceive themselves. And it is understood throughout time, throughout history, that a tree has always exemplified life and always manifested life. So they say the way you draw the tree is the way that you actually view yourself. So if someone draws a small tree, it means they consider themselves, you know, not worthy and they lack confidence. If someone draws a very, very big tree, that means they have like a very big ego and, you know, very big personality. If someone draws fruits in their tree, it means this is someone who likes to give. And you'll notice that all other sorts of details that when they come into play, it tells you more about that individual and more about their personality. But over here, you'll notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the tree for this kalimat al-tawheed. In Surah Al-Ibrahim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ دَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا كَلِمَةً طَيِّبَةً كَشَجَرَةٍ طَيِّبَةً. That have you not seen how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives the example of the good word like that of a tree. أَصْلُهَا ثَابِتْ وَفَرْعُهَا فِي السَّمَاءِ. Whose roots are firmly grounded and whose trees and branches are high in the sky. تُؤْتِي أُكُلَهَا كُلَّ حِينٍ بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهَا. That it gives its fruits by the permission of its Lord at all times. So even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the example of a tree to manifest life. And the highest similitude of life is life of the heart for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now getting back to what Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah was saying. He says that our love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that too is like that of a tree. Our love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like that of a tree, which needs to grow and needs to be nurtured. So he says the very roots that are in this tree are submission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The roots of the tree are submission. The fruits of the tree, they are the actual actions that one performs. The branches of the tree, he says this is modesty. Modesty and shyness. That if one is shy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will be shy not to fulfill a command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he will be shy to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in doing something that he has prohibited. Now where the beautiful part comes, he goes on to continue and say, and like every single tree in this life, this tree needs to be nurtured. It needs to be cared for as well. And the nurturing of this tree of love that is implanted in the hearts of men is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the sun and the water that your relationship needs for the tree that manifests your love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is His remembrance. So the more that you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more this tree will be nurtured in the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is love. And then hope and fear. Hope and fear. And this is hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepting our deeds. This is hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarding us for our deeds. And then fear is the fear of rejection. That you do those deeds, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't accept them. Or in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes you for those deeds. And you fear the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is where the fear and hope comes into play. And you'll notice that if a person is not careful about these two emotions of hope and fear, one can go very wrongly astray, very extremely astray. And this is why in the very history of Islam, the first two sects that went astray directly dealt with these two emotions. Too much fear versus too much hope. So the Khawarij, they had an extreme amount of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I emphasize the term extreme, because fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is good, but even that, it needs to be within of its limits. So the Khawarij, they went on to say that anyone who commits a sin, is in the hellfire forever. And as a result, as a consequence of this belief of this group, came the second group called the Murji'ah. And as you know, one of the basic laws of physics, that every action creates an equal or greater reaction. So this group, the Murji'ah, they went to the exact other extreme. They went on to say that one's actions do not affect one's iman at all. So as long as you believe that there's no God except Allah, whether you do actions or not is irrelevant. So you can commit zina, you can steal, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, you're still going to paradise. You don't have anything to fear. And this was the second group called the Murji'ah. And you'll notice that this all stemmed from improper belief in hope and improper belief in fear. So it's very important to be balanced. So now that is the emotional and spiritual state that ibadah constitutes. How about the physical definition of ibadah? The physical definition of ibadah. And no one has phrased it better than Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala. He says, al-ibadah ismun jami' likulli ma yuhibbuhu Allah wa yardahu min al-aqwali wal-af'al al-zahiratu wal-batinah. He says that ibadah is an all-comprehensive term that encompasses every statement, action, and belief that is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether it be apparent or hidden. Whether it be apparent or hidden. So now, what is important to focus on over here? In this definition, in order for you to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it has to be clearly defined that it is one of three things. It is either a statement, it is either a belief, or it is an action. Now, more important than it being one of these three, because those are logical, those are the three modalities that we have in terms of worshiping. But more important than this, it has to be known for a fact that this act is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And only when you know that it is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then can you act on it. Then can you act on it. So now, when it comes to conditions of ibadah, conditions of acceptance of worship, there are two conditions that need to be fulfilled before any act of ibadah can be accepted. The first of them is sincerity. That this act needs to be sincerely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it can't be for the sake of fame, it can't be for the sake of wealth, cannot be for the sake of power, cannot be for the sake of pleasing anyone other than Allah. And this is, you will see, the vast majority of the Quran, if not all of the Quran, is alluding to this very fact. This is what Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he mentions. He says you can divide the Quran into five parts, and all of it comes down to this act of sincerity. So either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you and commanding you to be sincere or to stay away from being insincere. And we'll call that act of insincerity an act of shirk. So it is a clear commandment or a clear prohibition. Or either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you about the prophets of the past and what their message was. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you about the previous nations and what their state was. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you about the people of paradise and what their state will be. Or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you about the hellfire and what the people of the hellfire, their state will be. So the whole Quran, he divided into this one act. That it all revolves around sincerity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That were you mukhlis, were you sincere in doing this act for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Now let's remember some proofs for this. What are some of the proofs that we can think of that show that one has to be sincere for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What are some of the proofs that you can remember? Fadi, start us off, man. One proof for ikhlas. Quran or sunnah, anything you like. Okay, so the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala where say that I was commanded to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. What else can we think of? Hamza. خَالِصًا بِقَلْبِهِ دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ. So the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that whoever says La ilaha illallah sincerely with his heart shall be entered into paradise. Can we think of anything else? There's a very famous hadith. Very famous hadith. Ahsan, Shaykh Hatim. The very famous hadith of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, that actions are by intentions and every man shall have that which he intends. So your actions, they will be judged based upon your intentions. And there's many other verses, like the verse in Surah Al-Bayyinah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you no other commandment except to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So that is the first condition of ibadah, that it has to be sincerely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second condition of ibadah is that it has to be proven to be beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or in other words, it has to be proven that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually taught us it. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually taught us it. Because the role of the Messenger and all messengers was to teach their people that which will bring them closer to paradise and that which will distance them from the hellfire. So now let us look at some proofs that show it is important to do those actions which are beloved by Allah, or in simpler terms, those actions that are actually legislated and from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who can give me some proofs? Tafadhal. Ahsan, the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, narrated in both Bukhari and Muslim, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever does an action that does not have our seal of approval upon it, shall have it rejected. Meaning that when it comes to this deen of Islam, it is not befitting for an individual to say, I will come up with my own way to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or I will do as I saw my parents and forefathers doing. But rather, it has to be the way the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did it. Can we think of an example from the Quran? Can we think of an example from the Quran? Ahsant, good. So in Surah An-Nisa, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Surah Al-Hashr, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whatever the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives you, then take it, meaning act according to it. Excellent. Ahsant, we'll get to you in 1 second, but the brother had his hand up first. That indeed in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do you have a good example? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ahzab, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. That whoever believes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put a good example in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Likewise, the brother mentioned the verse in Surah Al-Imran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say if it is truly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you love, then follow the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I'll leave you with one verse. And that is the verse in Surah Al-Kahf. Surah Al-Kahf. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala combines both conditions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala combines both conditions. And this is the last verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُوحَى إِلَيْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. That it has been, say that I am a man just like you, and it has been revealed to me that there's no one worthy of worship besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whoever wishes to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا. So whoever wishes to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then let him do righteous deeds, وَلَا يُشْرِكْ, and let him not associate any partners in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this one verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala combines both conditions, doing righteous deeds and doing them sincerely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our next topic of discussion is, what is the goal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created all of us for? What is the goal that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything in this world for? Or what we will call in simpler terms, the purpose of life. And it is simple that, alhamdulillah, we as Muslims, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly tells us, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. That I did not create the mankind and the jinn except for my worship. But I need to hit this home a bit more. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he was not told to do anything inconsistent in, you know, perpetually doing it time after time except for the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is addressed in Surah Al-Hijr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells him, وَعْبُدْ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَكَ الْيَقِينَ. That continue to worship your Lord until certainty comes to you. By consensus of all of the scholars of tafsir, when the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, حَتَّى يَأْتِيَكَ الْيَقِينَ, that until certainty comes for you, to you, this last portion of the verse, this certainty that Allah is referring to is death. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Messenger of Allah that continue to worship Allah until death comes to you. So now, you pay special attention to this, yarhamukallah. You pay special attention to this because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is specifically addressing the Messenger of Allah over here. And he would not address him except in a matter that is of utmost importance and of the greatest amount of significance. And he tells him over here that continue to worship your Lord until you die. That your whole life, let it be a manifestation of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells us why he sent prophets. He tells us, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنِعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. Surah 16, verse 36. That indeed we have sent messengers to every nation so that it may be known that Allah is the only one worthy of worship and that everything besides Allah should be abandoned. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he tells us that, I can't remember the verse right now, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even revealed the books was so that it may be known that there's no one worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the books were sent so it would be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala worshipped alone. The messengers were sent so that Allah would be worshipped alone. The Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is specifically told that worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala till you die. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defines our purpose of creation in worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And this is why understanding this concept of worship is so significant. Because at the end of the day, it is this understanding of worship that will decide your abode in paradise or in the hellfire. That those people who worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and were sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enters them into paradise. And those people who did not worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or turned away from the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then their final abode is the hellfire. Now what is interesting to look at is that from our perspective, when we call someone a slave, it is like the most degrading of the law. That is why if someone says, my slave, come here, he does that to show his authority or his greatness over you. This is the way we understand the concept of slavery. But you'll notice that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the term slave or servant, it is to raise the status of someone. That is why when he refers to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells us and refers to him as a slave. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, تَبَارَكَ الَّذِي نَزَّلَ الْفُرْقَانَ عَلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ. So glorified and praised is Allah who sent down the Qur'an to his slave. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us at the beginning of Surah Al-Isra that glory be to Allah who took his slave from Mecca to Al-Aqsa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to him as a slave. And this is a very important point to understand. That the only way you will truly achieve freedom in this life is by enslaving yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers and affirms servitude and slavery to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his select servants, for his prophets and messengers, because these were the only ones who are guaranteed to be free from the shackles of this world. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala affirmed this for them. So that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in terms of servitude, the highest level of praise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to his slaves is by affirming that servitude for them, by affirming that servitude for them. Now, why is it important to understand that? Why is it important to understand that? It is important to understand that so that our perception of ibadah may change, our perception of servitude may change. That when it comes to aspects of this world, if you're a slave to anything in this world, that is a form of slavery that is despised and not good. And if you're a slave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this is the highest rank that you can achieve. Because you fulfilled your purpose of creation. You followed what the books were revealed for. You came and followed the message of the messengers. And bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, it will be your path to salvation. So it is very important to understand this concept. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he continues this verse by saying, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. That it is only you that we seek assistance from. It is only you that we seek assistance from. Now, in terms of seeking assistance, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala go on to mention this? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention that it is only you that we worship and only you that we seek assistance from? This ties into our understanding of the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we proved this through many verses. Now you come to the realization that like any goal in life, you will need some sort of help. You will need some sort of support. And that is why when you say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, that it is only you we worship and only you we seek help from, that you will never, ever truly fulfill this goal of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout your whole life, in every aspect of your life, up until you seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you're not seeking help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your worship, then know that you will be deficient in some aspects of your worship. That know that you will be deficient in some aspects of your worship. And this is proven in many, many ahadith and in many, many verses. Look at the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. This young boy, he's sitting behind the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he goes on to advise him with two things right off the bat. He said, فَإِذَا سَأَلْتَ فَاسْأَلِ اللَّهِ. That if you were to ever ask anyone for anything, then ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is an act of worship. Dua is one of the greatest acts of worship. And some scholars said it is the greatest act of worship that one can perform. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He calls this act of dua worship within of itself. That dua is called worship within of itself. This is affirmed by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he said, "Ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah." That dua is worship within of itself. This is affirmed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran as well. I'm trying to remember the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقَالَ رَبُّكُمْ عُدْعُونِي إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ عِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. That your Lord has said, call upon me, those who turn away from my worship shall enter the hellfire in a state of humiliation and disgrace. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off by saying, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says that the act of worship that he's referring to, or sorry, he calls this act of worship, or dua, he calls dua an act of worship, that whoever turns away from this act of worship shall enter the hellfire in a state of humiliation and disgrace. So here the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is indirectly telling Ibn Abbas that worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And then he goes on to say, فَإِذَا سَأَلْتَ فَاسْعَلِ اللَّهِ وَذِي اسْتَعَنْتَ فَاسْتَعِنْ بِاللَّهِ. That if you were to seek help, then seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, going in accordance to this very verse of إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِنْ. That if you were to worship, worship Allah alone. And if you were to seek help, then seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this highest level of help that you can seek from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is help in your worship. Help in your worship. And this is exemplified in what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he tells Mu'adh ibn Jabal. What he tells Mu'adh ibn Jabal. He tells Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, he says, O Mu'adh, indeed I love you and I command you to never ever leave off this act. He says, I love you and I command you never ever to leave off this act. And that was that at the end of every salah, he should say, Allahumma a'inni ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husni ibadatik. That he should say at the end of every salah, O Allah, help me, Allahumma a'inni ala dhikrika, in remembering you, wa shukrika, and being grateful to you, wa husni ibadatik, and worshipping you in the best of ways. So that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is telling Mu'adh that even in perfecting your worship, seek that help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions wa iyyaka nasta'in over here. To show that even when it comes to ibadah, you will need Allah's help. And if you're not seeking Allah's help in worshipping Him, then know that you will never truly be able to achieve your goal. You will never truly be able to achieve your goal. Now there's a couple of quotes that I wanted to share with you. The first of them is by Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala. He says, I pondered the most beneficial of supplications and I found it to be asking Allah to help us in doing that which pleases Him. And I found in the verse, you alone we worship and you alone we ask for help. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he says that the best dua that anyone can ever make is Allahumma a'inni ala mardatik. Allahumma a'inni ala mardatik. That, O Allah, help me in achieving your pleasure and satisfaction with me. This is the best dua that anyone can ever make. Because once you have the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then obviously you have attained the ultimate success. You have attained the ultimate success. Now I want you to imagine the second example. This is a conversation that is taking place between Tawus and Atta. Just to give you an example of who these are the two main students of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhumah. So I want you to think of, you know, the two biggest scholars that you may know of in our times. Maybe the likes of Shaykh ibn Baz rahimahullah, Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen, Shaykh al-Bani rahimahumullah, jami'an. Think of all of these scholars. Imagine if one of them is conversing to the other, and this is what he's saying to him. Tawus said to Atta, he said, beware of asking your needs to be met by one who would close his door in your face. Instead, it is upon you to go to the one whose door is open until the day of judgment, one who has ordered you to ask him and promised you that he would respond. Now, subhanAllah, this is the advice that he gave to his fellow brother, his fellow student. So imagine that you guys, you know, are now students of tafsir. This is the advice that you should be giving to one another. That whenever you need something of this dunya, only ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then go on to ask the creation. But never ever begin by asking the creation first without asking the creator. Now this is most perfectly exemplified in the grandson of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. and the grandson of Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. The Khalifa at that time is Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, and he's on his way with his entourage to Mecca to perform Umrah. And he tells his entourage that when we get to Mecca, we're going to come across this individual, the likes of which you have never seen before. So they asked him, "Oh, Amir al-Mu'mineen, what is it that makes him so special? Why is he so different?" And he says, "This is something I cannot explain. You'll just have to see it." So they get to Mecca, they start performing their Umrah. Lo and behold, there is Salim. Salim bin Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhum ajma'in. Salim, the son of Abdullah, the son of Amir al-Mu'mineen Umar ibn Khattab. So the Khalifa, he goes up to Salim and he asks him, "Oh Salim, is there any need of yours that I can fulfill? Perhaps a debt that you have that I can pay off for you?" Salim radiallahu anhu was a very intelligent man, very, you know, well-versed man. So he lowers his head, he ponders and he thinks. He raises his head. He says, "Amir al-Mu'mineen, before I answer your question, let me ask you a question. That imagine both you and I are guests in someone's house, and you have a need of yours that needs to be fulfilled. Would you ask myself, a fellow guest, or would you ask the host himself?" The Khalifa, without thinking, he says, "Obviously, I would ask the host himself." So here, Salim, he says, "Here we are in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as his guests. If I have a need of mine that needs to be fulfilled, would I ask you, a fellow guest, or the host himself?" And he walks off. Now the entourage of the Khalifa, the typical entourage, they said, "Oh Amir al-Mu'mineen, let us imprison him. Let us, you know, give him lashes. Let us execute him." But the Khalifa says, "Be patient with him. We'll get him next time." They're finished their Umrah. They go outside of the Haram and they're waiting for Salim to come out. Salim eventually comes out and the Khalifa comes up to him again. He says, "Salim, perhaps there's a need of yours that needs to be fulfilled. Or perhaps there's a debt that you have that I can pay off for you." Again, Salim, he lowers his head, he ponders, he reflects, and he raises his head. And he says, "Oh Khalifa, before I answer your question, let me ask you a question. This wealth that you possess, is it something that you truly own, that you are the owner of this wealth, or is it just something that you have been appointed over?" Now, having been humiliated the first time, the Khalifa, he thinks, "You know, let me try what Salim did." So he lowers his head. He starts pondering and reflecting, thinking that he'll get some great miraculous answer. But after a while of thinking, he's like, there's no logical answer except in the one I'm about to give. And that is, obviously, this wealth that was given to me, I am appointed over it. I don't truly own this wealth. Allah owns all of this wealth. So Salim says, "If that is truly the case, does it make sense that I ask the one who is merely put in charge of this wealth and appointed over it? Or should I ask the one who actually owns this wealth?" And here, the entourage, they go crazy again. They said, "Oh, Amir al-Mu'mineen, let us imprison him, let us jail him, let us execute him." But the Khalifa, he just turned around and said, "Did I not tell you that he was a special individual?" And that is what made Salim radiallahu anhu so unique. That in all of his affairs, he always found a way to turn it back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that no matter how desperate his situation became, he would always turn it back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was conversing with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And there's two separate occasions. The first occasion, he told Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu that even if the whip of your saddle was to fall off the horse while you are riding, don't ask anyone to pick it up for you, but rather get up and pick it up yourself. Even something as, you know, measly as picking up the whip of your horse, do it yourself. Don't ask anyone for it. There's another hadith, and this is the authentic hadith. There's another hadith which is inauthentic that is quoted by many people as well, and I have been guilty of this in the past as well. And that is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says that even if your shoelace was to break, then ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to replace that shoelace before you ask someone else to do it. This hadith is weak, but the meaning behind the hadith is actually true. That no matter what your state, no matter what your affair in this dunya, before you ask anyone in this dunya to help you with your need, to help you with your problem, always make sure you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first. Because your initial reaction shall show you where your trust truly lies. If your trust and tawakkul is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you will naturally turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if your trust and tawakkul is in other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you will turn to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is very important that you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all of your needs. And I'll close with one last quote on this section. And that is Al-Hasan al-Basri, rahimahullah. He wrote a letter to Umar bin Abdul Aziz. He said, "Do not seek the aid of any besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or else Allah would abandon you to him." And one of the Salaf would say, "My Lord, I am amazed at how one who knows you can place his hope in someone else and ask the help of someone else." This is all narrated by Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah, in his famous book, Jami' Ulum al-Hikam. He has a whole bunch of amazing quotes. So Al-Hasan al-Basri, rahimahullah, he's telling Umar bin Abdul Aziz that don't put your trust or do not seek the aid of anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or else Allah will abandon you to him. And this is, you know, re-emphasizing the point I was making, that it shows where your trust lies. And when your trust lies in other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will be abandoned to that person by Allah. And then the last point is that one of the Salaf said that he is truly amazed that at the one who knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, truly knows who he is, yet he seeks help from other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet he seeks help from other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in all of your affairs, seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I want to conclude this halaqah. The original plan was to do, you know, three verses, but this verse in and of itself is so powerful. I thought, let me dedicate this whole halaqah just to this one verse of إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. In fact, this verse is so powerful that Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he wrote a four-volume book on this one verse alone. He has this famous book that you'll hear speakers quote, Madaraj al-Salikin. It is based upon this one verse of إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. In fact, for those of you who attended Heart Serene by Sheikh Riyad, that whole course is based upon this one verse of إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. So it was only fair that we spend one complete halaqah in understanding this verse, spending one complete halaqah in understanding this verse. So now let us get to our next point of discussion, which is, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala change the personification when it gets to this verse? What does that mean? At the beginning of the halaqah, I mentioned that if you were to look at the first three verses, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawmiddin, this is purely informative in the third person. Allah is telling us about this third entity known as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when we get to the verse, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes it into a direct conversation, changes it into the second person. And the scholars of tafsir, they mention that this is done for two reasons. This is done for two reasons. The first reason is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to awaken the individual who is reciting. So a change in personification, it raises attention of the person. Hey, what just happened over here? You know Dr. Rida's famous cliffhangers? You always want to know what happened next? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pulling a cliffhanger of his own over here. That the change of personification, it raises the attention of the individual. Hey, why is this happening? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is indirectly telling us that focus on this verse, because it is now a direct conversation. It is now a direct conversation. And the second opinion why the scholar said that there was a change is that it is now a consequence. That meaning that now you know that Allah is Rabbul Alameen. You know He is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. You know that He is Maliki Yawmiddin. These are all acts of information and all acts of knowledge. And like any act of knowledge, that once you have it, you now have to act upon it. So Allah informs you in the first three verses, and then in the fourth verse, He's telling you to act upon it. So it goes from something which is theoretical to now something which is applicable, or something which is practical. So you go from theoretical knowledge to that which is practical knowledge. And those are the two reasons why the scholars mentioned Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes the mode of personification, or changes from the third person to the second person. A second question is, why is it in the plural? Why do we say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ? That it is you whom we worship, O Allah, and it is you whom we seek help from, O Allah. Why do we mention it in the plural over here? Anyone want to take a wild guess or an educated guess? Go ahead. So when the imam leads them in prayer, everyone else doesn't feel left out. That sounds very nice and pretty, but that's not the reason that the scholars have mentioned it, at least. Why would it be in the plural? Why do we say it is you that we worship, and why do we say it is we that seek your help? Why do we not say, I seek your help, or it is I who is worshiping you? Go ahead. We're all one ummah. Ahsant. That was opinion number three. So opinion number three, they stated, is that each individual is part of a greater ummah. And that is why our ibad of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a collective responsibility. It is not an individual responsibility. Our worship of Allah is a communal obligation. And that is why when you say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, it is we who worship you, O Allah, you're fulfilling that communal obligation. Excellent. So that's number three. What other possible reasons could there be? Go ahead. Explain that. I didn't understand properly. So you're saying it will become more personal if you say we than to say I? Do you understand that point? But wouldn't it become more personal if you said, I worship you and I seek your assistance? Wouldn't that be more personable? Okay, but I'm asking you, why is it that it is plural and not singular? That's what my question is. Why is it plural? You're going off topic? No worries, inshallah. I still love you, Furqan. Go ahead. Sorry, repeat that. Uh-huh. Right, but why is it plural? Why are we doing it everyone instead of just me? In order that Allah accepts it. So the dua of one person would be deficient and the collective one would be stronger. Uh-huh. I'll accept that because we should have husnul dhan with our brothers. So opinion number one is that the scholar said that when you say إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, even though you are by yourself praying, is to show that your ibad of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is deficient. But with combined with everyone else's worship, it would become a level that is acceptable. Combined with everyone else's level of worship, it would become acceptable. That is opinion three and opinion one. We're left with opinion two. Can anyone want to take one last guess? I love the way you're smiling at me, so I'll go with you. You, yes, you. What do you think possibly opinion number two is? And it's a very simple answer. Like, think of the simplest possible answer that you can think of. That is the answer. No? Hamza, help him out, man. Okay, let's start out, just focus on the ibadah part first. Why are we saying that we worship you alone? That is where the answer lies. What is the simplest possible answer that you can come up with? Sorry? We need to what? Yeah, but I'm asking why. I know we're saying we instead of I, but why are we saying we instead of I? The question is why. Simplest possible answer. Last one, go ahead. I love your answer, but I said completely simple. That's too complicated. I'm going to give you the answer. The reason why we say we instead of I is because Allah told us so. That is opinion number two. It's not as simple as you're thinking. It's not as simple as you're thinking. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in Surah Al-Hajj, verse 77. He says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ارْكَعُوا وَاسْجُدُوا وَاعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمْ وَافْعَلُوا الْخَيْرَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in this verse, O you who believe, prostrate to Allah, bow down to Allah, and worship your Lord. So he commands all of the believers in doing this. He commands all of the believers in doing this. So when you say, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ, it is as if you're saying, oh Allah, we are responding to your call. So Allah commanded us to worship him. So we're saying, oh Allah, we're responding to this call. So those are the three opinions. Opinion number one, that our worship is deficient. So combined with everyone's worship, perhaps it may come to a level which is acceptable. Opinion number two is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded us with it, and that is why we are doing it. So this is the verse in Surah Al-Hajj where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, bow down to him, prostrate to him, and to worship your Lord. And then the third opinion is that, it's a communal obligation. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he commanded the ummah to worship him. It's a communal obligation, and that is why we are doing it. That is why we are doing it. The last thing I want to conclude with is just a very nice quote that, you know, when I was researching this, I came across this quote. That what is the, you know, greatness? Why does Salatul Jama'ah, or prayer in congregation, have such a great place in Islam? That why is it so heavily emphasized? That the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was so heavily emphasized that he said, I would order someone to give the adhan, and then I would go light the houses on fire of the men that would not come to the masjid. Then why is it so heavily emphasized? And I came across this quote that I wanted to share with you. The quote goes on to say, indeed, the congregational prayer is from the greatest of means to removing sectarian differences and racism based upon one's color, race, and land. Through the congregational prayer, the Muslims attain mutual love, respect, and brotherhood. This because the elders become known and are thereby respected. The poor and needy become known and are thereby helped. The scholars become known and are thereby asked, and the ignorant become known and are thereby taught. So this whole concept of communal obligation, communally worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the wisdom behind it. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to do these communal acts of worship so that we may get to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and get to know one another. So if a person needs help, we're there to help them. That if we have a question, we can ask someone who is more knowledgeable than us. That if we see an elderly, we can show them respect. If we see the young, we can show them mercy. And this is the whole concept of communal obligation. And the last thing I'll conclude with is that this verse, why was it so strategically placed in the middle? Why was it so strategically placed in the middle? And Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he goes on to say, after having established that Allah deserves praise, and that he should be loved, after having pondered some of his names and attributes and actions, after having been combined within ourselves desire and dread of him, the intelligent person will now turn to such a one and direct his worship to him. Meaning that now that you know that Allah is the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything in between, now that you know that Allah is the owner of all mercy and the bestower of all mercy, now that you know that no one will be able to help you and judge you on the Day of Judgment besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it only makes sense that this is the one that you worship alone and the one whom you seek assistance from alone. And the one you seek assistance from alone. And then there's a technical aqidah point that I want to mention, but I'm not going to mention just because it's going to create confusion. So inshallah, maybe when we do an aqidah class, I'll bring it up at that point. But in this verse is a refutation of pretty much every deviant sect that you can think of. And Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he goes on to explain how, but I'll leave that for another time. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We will take 5 questions bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. 5 questions. Go ahead. No. I said that the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made salah and jama'ah so important is because of the following reasons. That it removes sectarianism, you know, people following different sects. It removes, you know, racism, that people don't like one another. And you'll see that, subhanAllah, jazakAllah for asking this question. It's amazing how shaitan still gets the best of us. So that you'll have a mosque which is for the Pakistanis. You'll have a mosque which is for the Arabs. You'll have a mosque for everyone else. You know, and this is how shaitan, he creates sectarianism to divide the ummah. And then you'll have, you know, sectarian-based mosques. So this is like a Qadiani mosque, this is a Shia mosque, this is a Sunni mosque. But they forget that the mosques belong to Allah, the masajid belong to Allah. وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ That that the masajid belong to Allah. They're not for a race, they're not for a gender, they're not, you know, for any belief system, they are for everyone. And that is how it should be. And that is how shaitan divides and conquers. And one of the signs of a true Sunni Orthodox mosque is the fact that everyone will be welcome in it. Regardless of your white, brown, you know, black, red, Arab, non-Arab, practicing, non-practicing, earrings, no earrings, purple hair, everyone is welcome. That is the sign of a true mosque. That even in the mosque of the Messenger of Allah, a man came and urinated in it. SubhanAllah. I mean, that is the level of ignorance. You know, we talk about people with earrings and funny hair. The man came and urinated in the mosque. You can't get more ignorant than that. But the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam still treated him with compassion and mercy. Because the masajid are for the people who have an illness and they're trying to find a cure. So when you come to the masjid and you're acting all arrogant and boastful and looking down upon people, not only is that a methodology against what the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did, but it goes against the very foundation of why the masjid was built. That the spiritual ills that people have and they get from the inside, they come to the masjid to find their cures over here. So be welcoming towards all people. Jazakallah khair. Go ahead. Good question. We'll discuss that in the Aqidah class. But generally speaking, pray in the masajid where you know the imam personally. So if you know the imam personally, try to pray in that masjid, inshallah. If you don't know the imam personally, try to avoid praying in that area. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Question two. Actually, no, sorry, question three. He had two questions. Question three. Sure. Uh-huh. Pray in the other direction. Yeah. I mean, subhanAllah, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, he described the characteristics of a believer as three things. That they face our Qibla, and they eat our dhabiha, and I can't remember what the third thing that he mentioned. But the very fact that we face one Qibla, this is a sign of Islam. It is from the sha'ir of Islam. So now when you change the direction of the Qibla, it's as if you're trying to indirectly say, look, I don't want to be Muslim. But we'll leave sex out of this, we'll leave that for another time, inshallah. So we have two more questions, inshallah. Two more questions. Going once, going twice. Two hands went up. Go ahead. Of? What is the question exactly? Sorry? What is the third? Yeah, so number one was the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is deficient. So if we worship Allah alone, it is deficient, but it is only when we worship Allah communally that the worship comes to a level of acceptance. Number two is that Allah commanded us to do this. And number three is that worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a communal obligation. It's not the obligation of one person, but it is a communal obligation. So we are manifesting that communal obligation. Wallahu ta'ala alam. And where's our brother who had the last question? There's a brother in the back who was sitting on the chair. Where did he go? He's hiding now. Why are you hiding? You raised your hand. He physically is hiding. You don't want to ask your question anymore? No? Khalas, I'll let you go, inshallah. Anyone want to replace him? Last question of the evening? Tayyib, khalas. I'm not going to force anyone to ask a question. We'll end with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant.